I'll just give you a brief report on my time in the Amazon. As many of you know, every year I go down and I train pastors, and Peter Von Kahl and David Shedd and my wife went with me this time, and she's been three times, but after the third time, 3 years ago, she told the ladies who really love her, take a good look at this face, because you won't see it again. But she got talked into going back down, and she had a great time, and the only difficulty is the place we stay, they've really gotten rid of all the tarantulas and all the stuff that was, you never saw anything when you'd go to bed at night. You had no idea what would be crawling on you in the morning. But they've cleaned it up, and so I talked her into going along with some others, and so we didn't see one single thing. And then when we leave, there's a man by the name of Neto who allows us to stay on his estate, and everybody's given a room, and they're very nice, very clean. And I go into the bathroom as soon as I get there, and I walk in, and I see a bat on the floor. And I come out and I say, Kay, don't go into the bathroom. She says, is there a roach in there? I said, not exactly. This thing eats roaches. No, I didn't say that. She said, is there a spider? I said, no, there's no. What is it? Just trust me. And I wasn't a buyer to reach down and pick that thing up. So I called one of the guys that works here, and he just picked it up like it was nothing and let it fly away. So, but at any rate, here's what the big takeaway that I always get in going down there is meeting people and interviewing people that have a faith that is very, very different than our faith, and their prayer life very, very different. That's not to pass judgment on any one individual, but they spend hours in prayer. They trust the Lord for everything because there's not much else. You really have to trust the Lord. But my daughter Kelly was teaching one of the ladies' sessions. We had 117 that were there this time. And she told me about a lady. She said, Sidonia is clearly a very educated woman. She's very articulate. Of course, Kelly's listening to a translator, but you could just tell she just knew a lot about the Bible and just very articulate. But when we were interviewing this woman and her husband, she said, oh, I've never been to school in my life. I've never seen a school. I was raised in the jungle. I can't read or write. We could figure out, how could you be this sharp? Well, she had the Bible read to her by people. And she said, I just have this ability. If you read it, I remember it. And we looked at her later and said, you know your Bible well, don't you? And she says, yes, I do. I know it. And I asked her about her prayer life. She prays an hour and a half every day. And she looked at me and she said, and I pray for you every day. And those people pray for us. It's just an amazing experience. Too much time, too many amazing things that took place while we were down there. So thanks for just our investment, our time with them. All right, I'm going to have you take your Bibles. No rustling, no getting upset. Genesis chapter 2. Complete disobedience right from the start. If you're visiting, we finished Genesis a while ago. We're done. But because of the subject matter that we are looking at, which today is shame, we have to go back to where it is first introduced and sort of walk through the text. Now, my plan was to do guilt and shame, worry and fear, anxiety and depression. Now, I still plan on doing that, but I thought I'd do it in about a three-week period. As I've investigated the subject matter of shame, I've thought we could spend months on just that. We won't, but I think we'll spend 2 weeks on shame. We'll look at this today. So that's kind of where we're going. Today we will read verses chapter 2, verse 20 through 3:13, all right? And just kind of listen and we'll see the introduction of shame. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 2, we read these words. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. Listen carefully to verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed, or felt no shame. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit with the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Father, there is much here. And I pray, as we look at this subject of shame, of which all of us experience in life, that you would teach us much from it, and as these next couple of weeks, that we would be set free, certainly not perfectly in this world, but in that whole process, as Jim spoke about last week, of being transformed. So we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, good couple of messages from Jim. Sup on being transformed or conformed to this world, and it sort of fits a little bit here. Shame, what is it? What is shame? You can go into dictionary, you can read psychiatrists and psychologists, but bottom line, most of the people that have studied this subject, both believers and people in the secular world, will say that shame is the fear of not being accepted, or the fear of being found out, being discovered, the fear of being vulnerable, the fear of being naked, not physically, just naked and exposed so that all that is within you, other people know about. It has to be, at least in my thinking, distinguished from being embarrassed, all right? I gave this a lot of thought yesterday. Is there a difference between shame and embarrassment? Embarrassment is a temporary shame. I walk in with a plate of food and I trip and I spill it all over the host and I'm embarrassed, you know, and everybody in the room is, you know, feeling sorry and you feel nervous and awkward. It's embarrassment. Shame is literally how we feel about ourselves that perhaps nobody else knows about that. There's a struggle that is going on inside and everybody has it, maybe to different degrees, but everybody has it. And we've learned to put on masks and fig leaves. We've learned to hide and we do all kinds of things. Why? Because we are ashamed. Because we don't want to be found out. We don't want to be discovered. And that's pretty much what is being spoken of right here. Shame originates at the fall. Verse 25 of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That verse, and I'd never thought of it before until this study, that verse is the entranceway into the narrative of humanity, of life itself, that verse. They were naked and not ashamed. And it tells you what things were like before the fall, and something happens. And what's interesting is, if you're reading a whodunit kind of novel, or you see a scary movie or something, the music plays, there's always something that forces you to anticipate there's somebody hiding under the table or under the bed. There's something that forces you. And here it says, they were naked and not ashamed. You are forced to anticipate, if you had never read the story, to say they were naked and not ashamed. Uh-oh, are you going to tell us that eventually they're going to be naked and ashamed? God wouldn't have said to Adam and Eve, by the way, you're naked and not ashamed, because they would have said, what is naked and what is ashamed? They would have had no idea, any more than you can tell a fish you're wet. He doesn't know he's wet until he's taken out of the water. He has no idea. This is all they knew. So they're naked and not ashamed. But you can anticipate, and biblical writers do this a lot. They'll plant little words here or there to set the stage, because you know something is coming. Because you, as the reader, know what it's like to be naked and to be ashamed. So when you read that they were naked and not ashamed, you know that there must be some sort of a transition that is taking place here. It seems strange. Why wouldn't it have said, they are naked but not cold? Or naked and just enjoying life? Or naked and out gardening or something? Why does it say naked and not ashamed? There is something about nakedness that brings shame. But the nakedness isn't just the physical nakedness. It represents the emotional nakedness, the vulnerability of what we don't want people to know, the fear of being found out. That's what's really going on here. So the world will give a definition, and they will say, and the best of Christian psychiatrists and psychologists pretty much always say, it's the fear of being found out, it's the fear of being discovered for what you really are. Those types of statements might be made. The Bible doesn't give you a definition, the Bible describes it. And when you go through this description, you come out with a definition that the world itself has discovered. We don't want to be naked. We don't want to be found out. Naked, not ashamed. After the fall, they are naked and ashamed. So they cover themselves. They hide. And this is this side of the fall. Now, if you're visiting, the fall deals with, if you haven't heard it before, the fact that Adam and Eve have sinned. They've fallen for what the enemy has told them. And they've eaten of the fruit of the tree that God told them not to eat. They are now separated. Shame enters in, guilt, all these emotions and that just overtake them and overtake all of humanity. Every person, it goes right through that little gateway of 225 and then follows through when sin enters into the world. They hide from God. There's covering. We're always sort of hiding. After a while, though, we begin to realize as believers, well, I can't hide from God, but I can hide from people. God knows everything. So you don't normally feel terribly ashamed before God, but we tend to feel ashamed before people. I said this a few weeks back, but our retreat speaker at the men's retreat had a dark side to his life, a dark sin that he was trapped in. He was horribly ashamed. And he was on a major Christian evangelical board of some sort. He was kind of high up, and he had this sin in his life that nobody knew about. And I love the line that he gave us. It was worth the whole retreat. He would wake up every morning and say, is this the day when people are going to find out who I really am? That is a line. That is a question. And I think all of us, to some degree, think, is this the day that people are going to find out who I really am? This doesn't mean you have to go around telling everybody everything you've ever done and all that type of thing. But all of us know there are things about us we do not want to be exposed to other people. And I've said this in the past. If all of a sudden up on this screen was everything I thought about this past week, every word I spoke this past week, every single thing I did, you wouldn't attend here. And if I saw all of your sin up there, I wouldn't let you in. All right? So we're both in trouble, okay? And it's that fear of being exposed, all right? And this is why people often go in for counseling and all types of things, which I'll talk about in a moment. Now, As we look at this particular text, as you go through the text, you slowly see the unfolding revelation of what this looks like, what it does before God, what it does before man, this comes entering in. I read this the other day from a Christian psychiatrist, really brilliant guy. And by the way, years ago when I was very naive, and I was taught this at Bible college, anybody who sees a psychiatrist ought to go have their head examined. You know, that little joke. With, you know, I found out later, there are Christian psychiatrists that know an awful lot about the Bible, an awful lot about the brain, an awful lot about the mind, can give you a lot of help. That's why we have Christian counselors and so on. But that was the old school, the old, you know, just the Bible, read the Bible. Well, yeah. But so many of those things these people have discovered in the Bible, and they know how to probe, but that's just an aside. But here's what he said. Every person enters the world looking for someone looking for them. Every person enters the world looking for someone looking for them. Baby comes out, immediately starts crying. They are looking for someone looking for them. There's that desire to want to be known, cared for, loved, and that child is exposed and they're reaching out. They're looking for somebody who's looking for them. And that's kind of what life is about in a lot of respects. But as we are covered in shame and that sort of thing, sometimes we don't want people to get too close, to get you know, right up with us. And I saw something the other night. I don't know how many of you watch American Idol. Back, it was very, very clean at the very, very beginning years ago. It slowly, you know, got a little risque in places. I don't normally watch it. My 13-year-old granddaughter loves it, and so we watch it with her. It's kind of her thing to do with the grandparents. She comes over, and we got the clicker, and we know when to move forward and when something's going to be good or bad. All right. At any rate, I saw something the other night. Maybe some of you saw it. This is what the church ought to look like. And it came from Lionel Richie, who, by the way, studied for a while to be an Episcopal priest. Whether he's a believer or not, or Katy Perry, or the other people up, I don't know. I'm not here to judge that. But I'm here to tell you this. Here's the story. This little African-American girl, and the reason I mention her color is because she comes from Harlem. You have to kind of understand where she was coming from and all of her pain, everything else. And for her to make money, she'd been adopted by her grandmother because her parents had left, and they always show you those little biographical sketches. And she would get on the subway every day, and she would yell to people, "Folks, I'm getting ready to sing for you, and if you like it, I'd be glad to take any donations." That's how she lived. And you could tell she had a good voice. And she would sing and get off, take the money home, and buy food, and so on. So she qualifies for American Idol. And they show this little bio, and she walks up to sing, and she stands in a little place where you're supposed to sing, and the three judges are there. Okay, who are you? And so she starts to sing, and it's a Christian song. It's from a Christian artist. I didn't know who the person was, but my kids did. At any rate, they told me who it was. Anyway, some famous Christian artist. And it was a Christian song, and she started singing, and she kind of lost her way a little bit. And she said, "Can I start over again?" And the judges said, "Yeah, you can start over." And so she starts over again, and she just realizes, here I am on American Idol. I've had nothing all my life. And she burst into tears. She's been ashamed of what she's had to go through her life, and she's just crying. And all three of the judges get up, and they come out, and they hug her, and they say, "You're going to be great. Just get your breath, calm down, and then sing to us. We can tell you've got it." They don't always do that. If you didn't make it, you're out, you know. But they could see something in this girl. So she finally got her composure, and she sang. She did a great job. And Lionel Richie walked up to her, and he said this, "Have you ever felt safe in life?" And she said, "Only with my grandmother, nobody else." And here's what he said, "Well, you're safe here." And man, did that change the dynamics. That changed the dynamics. And I thought, people ought to walk in and go, "I'm safe here." I wonder how safe people feel because of their shame going into church, entering an evangelical church. They feel put down or whatever. It was, if I had a way of getting a hold of him, I would have written him and said, "Man, that was a great question." And then she walked up to them and said, "Can we all hold hands? I want to lead you in a prayer." They all held hands, and she said something like, "Dear Lord, thank you for new friends. Thank you for these wonderful people that love me and care for me. Thank you." And she goes on. And then she closed, and I could hear her. Mike wasn't real loud, but I could hear her go, "Praise Jesus." I thought, who knows? But the point was, is that question was so relevant because her life had been trapped with a lot of shame where she'd come from and who she was. And then he says, you're safe here. You're safe. And that's how people ought to feel being around people that follow Jesus. We ought to be safe. We'll talk more about the remedy of this, but right now I'm just sort of setting the stage for it. The difference between making a mistake or doing something stupid and saying, I am stupid, is the difference. The difference between doing something bad or wrong and saying, but that's what I identify with, that's the shame part. I did something immoral, therefore I am immoral. I lied, therefore I am a liar. And unfortunately, some people take that identity on. That's what they take on. They've either been told that through life, and of course the gospel sets us free, you know, from that. I did something stupid, therefore I am stupid, what have you. Now, look at how this continues to unfold. Look, if you would, at verses 9 and 10 of Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Afraid, naked, hid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a good kind of fear. The fear that God's going to, you know, punish me because I've done something wrong is a different type of fear. And that's the fear that he's experiencing here. Oh, I'm guilty. I know it. I knew you'd find me. That's why I hid. I'm hid. I've covered. I'm hiding. I don't want to be around you. I know I'm guilty. And I fear what you're going to do to me. He's looking at God as his judge, you know, in his life. On the other side, prior, had he had the right fear of God, they wouldn't have sinned. They wouldn't have partaken of the fruit. So there's so many dimensions here of fear and guilt and shame and all the different things that just sort of unravel in this sequence. This is why when God says, you know, where are you? Have you eaten of what I told you not to eat? And Adam immediately starts unloading. People will go to counselors because there is safety in knowing that I'm in a private room. I can tell somebody something that I know the counselor is not allowed to repeat outside the room. You have to sign a form or whatever. So the person that goes in for counseling feels safe generally. But often, the key to good counseling is the counselor needs to make the person feel safe. Lionel Richie, you're safe with us. We don't care what you've done or where you're safe here. And many times the counselee unloads little bits at a time, maybe not everything, because they're not sure they totally trust the counselor, the wisdom of the counselor, what have you. But a good counselor says, you're safe. You're safe with me. I don't care what you've done, you're safe. And this is what God is sort of calling us to. This is why they cover themselves. They do the covering in verse 7, and then later on, it's God who covers them in garments. Their coverings aren't going to work. Their fig leaves aren't going to deal with the shame, but his covering does, all right? And this is how this whole scenario unfolds. So we look down, we see 12 and 13, and he says, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The serpent caused me to do this. Now you see that shame is not just, I don't want to be exposed to God. I don't want to be exposed to my spouse. I'm naked and ashamed. I don't want to be exposed to other people. So I'll put the blame someplace else. But they're both ashamed. And they know they're naked, and that nakedness has to do with the mental nakedness. You know, the Bible, the best I can tell, and from people that I've talked to, there is no word for brain in the Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All kinds of statements about the mind. And that's a complex subject, the mind, the immaterial part, the brain, the material part. The best I can tell, the mind decides what the brain is going to record and the database there. And that gets into all kinds of neuroscience, which is way over my head. But the point here is that there's now a sense in the mind of this shame and this guilt that is just washing over them. And it's just all part of life. We see this, we experience this everywhere we go. But here's what I find fascinating. I find this very, very fascinating. When you look at this storyline here, I spend a lot of my time, lots of my time, writing little booklets. But it takes a lot of time to get them edited and run off. I can't tell you. One of these days, they'll all come flooding through. But here's one that I'm writing. Oh, those silly Bible stories. And the objective is to get people who can't wait to read about those silly Bible stories because they reject the Bible, so they can't wait to read it. And then my objective is to unfold the depths of revelation in those silly stories. And this is going to be one of the first ones. A talking snake? Give me a break. Taking dust and making... Man, we've all evolved. Come on, where's the science in this? Taking the rib? This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my entire life. They were naked and not ashamed. And then, when you read the account, all of a sudden the account is amazing in its science, in its understanding of the mind, in its understanding of human action, and it does it by telling a story in just a few verses that it requires people today to write volumes on. And that's the brilliance. And every silly story in the Bible has some nugget like that that the world is just discovering. God just knows how to write them in different ways. So this is what is fascinating about this, because as you're going through this and taking this apart, you begin to see so many things that people are just now discovering about this whole idea of the mind and how it works, or the brain and the neuroplasticity of it. How we deal with shame, which we'll get into more next week, but a couple of things. Shame drives our lives in many respects. It drives us to do certain things. If you were to go back and take a good hard look at what has driven you to do what you do, or to want to be seen as successful, or what have you, many times is because I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be seen as a failure. I don't want to look this way or not be accepted by the crowd. And so shame becomes an enormous motivating factor, and it drives us to be successful in many ways. Somebody sent me some information on shame the other day, and which is something I think we'll get into more a week, but one of the things that causes us to do certain things is shame drives us to want to have a title. I'm a CEO, I'm a pastor, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer. We want to have a title. Or shame drives us to want to have a position. I've got the corner office, I've got this, I've got that. Shame often will drive us to have possessions. We want people to see all the stuff we have. Otherwise, we'd be ashamed that we haven't made it in life. And by the way, Madison Avenue and Wall Street drive the shame. They drive it. Every ad is to make you feel ashamed that you don't have that. They just don't use the word shame, all right? Associations, being associated with famous people so you can be a name dropper. Your appearance, why so many people dress the way they do, to have people see who they are and a little bit too much of who they are, all right? Or your skill in life, whatever. There are things that shame has been the architect of. It has driven us to these points. Now, there is a very, very well-known, extremely well-known, I guess she's a psychologist. Her name is Brené Brown. Many of you have seen her on TED Talks. I think she has a Netflix series or something. And I've seen little clips of Brené, and she is amazing. She is absolutely amazing. would not call herself an evangelical. I'm quite sure of that. A little bit of salty language here and there when you're going through it. But what she has discovered about shame and what she has articulated about shame is amazing. There are many evangelicals that read her stuff and teach her stuff. And so I went on yesterday, I wanted to get about a 10 or 15 minute clip of just what's she really all about. I'd seen some short things on TED Talks, but I saw her in this one. It was a guy interviewing, and they were just sitting across from each other. And he said, so, you're the expert on shame and what all this is. And she gave very definition that the Bible gives, the Bible describes this feeling of being found out. And she goes, we think vulnerability is a weakness. It's not. We should be vulnerable. People ought to be safe. Good point. A lot of good points. Made a lot of good points. And she started defining things about wanting to be accepted and wanting to be you know, a part of the team and all this. She told her story about how she didn't make the cheerleading squad, and that defined her life. And so she got into this whole world of studying shame and an awful lot about it. And the brilliance of her articulation was amazing. And I should have written down this one particular statement. But she made a statement. She said, once you really have kind of found out who you really are and you can accept yourself for who you really are, that's when you're kind of getting set free. And the guy asked her, he says, well, you're the expert. Are you free? And she goes, no. She goes, I struggle. I'm an introvert. I think about this all the time. I'm not there yet. I don't know when it's ever going to happen. I don't know when I'm going to find the key. And she went on and on and on. And she had all these incredible points, and she walked you right up to the cliff. No gospel. No hope. Nothing. What good is it to find yourself in this life and then you die? What? And all this, I got to accept myself. No, you are fully accepted in Christ. Lionel Richie, you're safe here. Come on in. Come on into the kingdom. You're safe. And it's brilliant. She runs circles around my knowledge of shame, but no hope. Just looking for this key, this thing that you're finally going to really accept yourself. That's like trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't accept yourself. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've got shame in your life. I do too. And becoming a Christian and believing the gospel doesn't mean everything is fine from there on. And Christians have got to stop saying that. Oh, you'll have the ultimate peace and joy. Now we still struggle. But we don't fall off the cliff. We know that in this life, our identity is in the person of Christ. Walking in the ultimate hope, walking in the identity, I know who I am. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. There it is. That's it. That's the gospel. Boom! If you're listening, Renee, that's it. That's it. Great stuff. I commend her for her work. Great stuff. But when you've got great stuff, and it's not the gospel, it's not the best stuff. It's just stuff, all right? And that's the problem. And so the scriptures immediately introduce us to this ultimate truth. And others walk you up to the edge. They take you right up here. It's da-da-da-da-da. Where's the rest? I've got to find myself. I got to look deeper. No. Just turn to the gospel. Turn to the gospel. And so, I think that, you know, Philip Yancey, for some of you that have read Yancey, do I have this on here? He made a quote. Oh, I must have left it someplace. Anyway, the quote was, Philip Yancey had this. He said, there are people that miss God because they see themselves as sinners. There are people that sin and miss God. He said, what bothers me is people who miss God because they see themselves as sinners and they don't get the gospel. They never get the actual gospel. And here's what's interesting is what the scriptures reveal right here. Here is what secular science has found out recently through the brain which is storing up what the mind thinks about very over my head. But here's what they found. I don't have them all, but I know of about eight of them. And I mentioned this to you months ago, but I'm going to review it because it fits what we're talking about. When you fall into difficult times, count it joyful. That's in Scripture. Think on things that are pure and lovely. Don't go, that's in Scripture. You need to renew your mind. You got to start thinking differently. That's in Scripture. You need, when a bad thought or something starts coming, man, you need to take it captive. That's in Scripture. And stop whining and complaining. That's in Scripture. Speak only those things which are affirming. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Every single thing that science has found out today, already in the book. It's in the book. And that's the beauty of studying these things like shame and guilt and anxiety and depression and worry and all the different things that we'll be looking at over these next few weeks, is that God has revealed these incredible things to us. And keep in mind, shame can often be inflicted, can be put on you. It may not be something that you did. What they did was wrong. But you might have had a father or a mother or a coach say to you when you were little, you'll never amount to anything. I'm ashamed. I guess I am worthless. That's who I am. Not I did something stupid at football practice or did something stupid in the classroom. That's who I am because my coach told me that, my teacher, my parents, what have you. And sometimes when a coach or teacher says that, some personalities will go, really? I'll show you. And they go to the top of the charts in almost everything they do, trying to prove themselves. And if you went to Hollywood or you went to look at all these different people that have made it in some of these different areas, you go back and look at their history, so many of them have come out of places where somebody told them they couldn't do it. They weren't good enough. And so they've been driven by shame all their lives to get to where they are and still trapped in it in many, many respects. So these are major issues. They're not small, and we have a lot still to uncover. Lord willing, next week we'll talk more about what do we do with this thing called shame. But as I've mentioned up to this point, you really can't deal with it outside of the good news of the gospel. You can't. And that's why I think what Lionel Richie, though he wasn't talking about the gospel, what he said was true of the gospel, and you might be here today, maybe you've been coming for a few weeks, maybe you're visiting, and life's not safe. I don't know where to go to find something that's safe. Well, Jesus said, he's safe. He said, come on into the kingdom. It's safe. Sometimes Christians aren't always safe. Sometimes church isn't safe. It should be. It should be. But Jesus is safe. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's his promise. And it's the message of the gospel that yes, you have shame. Yes, you have guilt. Yes, you have sin. And you do not know what to do with it. You have no place to put it, to store it. It's just there. But when you come to the cross, when you come to Jesus, he says, forgiven, done, over with. And once that freedom enters in due to the guilt issue before a holy God, the shame issue starts to take care of itself as you learn more and more of what it means to be identified with Christ. So if you've never come to Christ, today's the day of salvation. Believe that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see what your word, not secular psychology or psychiatry, has to say about the subject of shame. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today without finding it safe in Jesus, coming to that safe harbor in Jesus. They would realize that Christ has paid the penalty for their sin, died, buried, and risen again. It's dealt with. That today would be the day of salvation. So Father, we pray now that as we finish this final number, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.